You'll find a little outline for the sermon on the bulletin, and underneath it some reading recommendations. I think there are fantastic Christian books about marriage around. There are far better ones around now than when I got married, and there are loads and loads I could recommend to you. Probably the best, I think, is Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, Facing the Complexities of Commitment with the Wisdom of God. He says that we all marry the wrong person. And then he explores what that means in the context of Christian teaching. Now, that hasn't whetted your appetite. I don't know what will. Then there's Paul David Tripp. What did you expect? Again, addressing people. What did you expect when you got married? Why is it so different from that? A marvellous, marvellous book. Christopher Ashe, very good on the purpose of marriage as being more than just companionship and the relationship. And for people who like something a little bit more literary and kind of flowery and slightly whimsical but entirely biblical, The Mystery of Marriage by Mike Mason. If you are married and you haven't read a book on marriage recently, I think you probably should. I read the Keller book last year, and it really made me think very much indeed about how I was relating to Debbie and trying to love her and stuff, and I really commend that to you. It'd be great if you could turn to Genesis chapter 2. It's the passage we're looking at, where we've got to in our studies. And this morning we're really focusing on from verse 18 onwards. And that means that the subject this morning is marriage. And what God tells us about marriage in Genesis 2. And it's important because, as Genesis 2 shows us, God created marriage, not something that human beings have invented or evolved. Now, I want to say that I think this is relevant for everyone present. It's obviously relevant for you if you are married. It's obviously relevant for you if you may get married or hoping to get married. It's relevant for all of us, though, because we definitely are and always will be closely connected with marriages, either our own or our parents or our friends or our children. And actually, what we think about marriage is relevant because how we think about marriage matters whether we are married or not. What we think about marriage matters to all of us. Let me explain why it matters what you think about marriage, even if you aren't married. Let's take the example of something else. If you're not very well off, what you think about money and having lots of money is very important. And it's as important as what a well-off person thinks about having a lot of money. If you're not very well off and you think being well off is important, and you have that mindset on money, it's going to mean that you put a lot of time and energy into trying to get rich. If you think being rich is the most important thing and it cancels out all other considerations, then you are going to order your life like that and you're going to trample people down and you're going to burn yourself out and it's a great drive to get rich. It's going to change how you relate to people and change how you feel about all sorts of other things in life. And it's going to change how you think about other people. If you think like that about money, it will make you envious of rich people and it will make you despise poor people. And what you think about money starts at quite an early age. And I know some of you here this morning are at secondary school in year 7 or year 8 or year 9 or whatever. What you are already thinking about money will have an impact on how hard you work for those GCSEs and so on all the way up the educational ladder. And what you think about the money that your parents have and that your friends' parents have and so on. It starts at an early age and the same is true of marriage. What you think about marriage, even if you aren't married, affects a huge number of things in life. Now, in some societies, marriage is just the norm, and there's not much controversy about it, and so it will take a slightly different shape there. But in our society, in our cultural marriage, our cultural moment, marriage is a little bit of a hot potato, and there's a sense of it almost being in flux in people's thinking. So to take one example, the Prime Minister said last year, "I'm a massive supporter of marriage, and I don't want gay people to be excluded from a great institution," which immediately raises all sorts of questions. Well, can gay people get married? Is that what marriage is? We often hear over the years other politicians who talk ever so favourably about marriage. Oh, yes, marriage is a great thing. But then they bend over backwards not to imply that it's better than any other arrangement and immediately undercut what they've just said. And it's sadly not uncommon for either politicians or indeed church leaders to be ever so positive about marriage, and then it emerges that they've destroyed their own marriage. And when you look at our society, in the way that it has changed over the last 60 or 70 years, you can see just from the statistics that the idea of marriage as something which lasts for life has changed. People don't think of it that way anymore. It's become much less common for marriages to last. We've got a little graph here. Those who can read closely will note that it's from The Guardian because they've spelled divorce wrong in the top. Slightly bizarre. Now, if you look at this from mid-19th century up to the present day, there's a kind of spike in the number of divorces. That's at the end of the Second World War, and we won't go into the reasons for that, but you can probably work it out. Then it fell down again, though it didn't go back down to where it was before. Then a sudden climb in the 1960s, partly to do with changes in the law there. And it's climbed since. It's come down a bit in the more recent times. That's partly to do with the fact that not so many people are getting married, but many, many more are simply living together now. But the average is still about half of marriages. Half of marriages don't last until one or other person dies. And just in our experience, this is just so very common. Just during this week, and I wasn't trying to kind of build up the numbers so I could use it as a sermon illustration, I counted at the end of the week that I'd emailed one friend who's divorced, I'd waved across the street to another friend who's divorced, I spent another evening with a friend who is divorced as well, and spent time during the week praying for people whose marriages are not easy. If that is the case, and the statistics surely don't lie, what are the big pressures in our society that are causing that? Now, it may be that the change in the law has opened the gate a little bit, and that previously those things were contained within. But there have been changes in people's expectations about marriage, what people think about marriage, if you remember, we come back to that. And much of it is to do with what we want out of life and how we see marriage fitting in to that. And typically these days, people don't think about duty to God or to society or to their family or someone else. They think about personal fulfillment. And that's even preached in the schools. So some of you I know will have heard repeatedly in school. You've been told that what you're in school for is to fulfill your potential. And some of you I know get a bit sick of it. And if life is about fulfilling our potential and personal fulfillment, that means many people look at marriage as a bad thing and don't want to get married because they see it as limiting their freedom, like having to eat at the same restaurant every night. I mean, who would want to do that? People get married and then they want more freedom. They want the freedom to be fulfilled, and so they go elsewhere and jettison the marriage. They don't want it to, they don't have boundaries on that. Some people, though, because they want a lot out of life and they want to be fulfilled, they idealize marriage. The former group almost treat marriage too lightly. The second group almost treat marriage too heavily or too weightily. Tim Keller's book is very helpful on this. In our society, so often, if we make personal fulfillment the highest value and realizing our potential, marriage suddenly seems a very attractive option. There's someone to help me realize my potential. There's someone to help me be fulfilled. Lucky me. What does that mean? Someone who'll let me be myself. Someone who's fun. Someone who'll provide interesting or amusing conversation when I want it. Someone who has common interests as long as I have them. Someone who's sexually attractive and sexually available when I want them. Someone who'll support me in my personal goals when I need it. Someone, above all, who accepts me as I am and doesn't require that I change very much. Now, as Tim points out, that means someone who's very low maintenance themselves. And so you're therefore looking for an ideal person who is happy, healthy, interesting, content with life. Never before, he says in a devastating sentence, never before in history has there been a society filled with people so idealistic in what they are seeking in a spouse. And I think many unmarried people are haunted by the mirage of that ideal person. So that if only they could find that perfect other person, life would suddenly go into warp drive. And actually, there are many married people who are haunted by the spectre, the mirage of that ideal person too. Haunted on an almost daily basis. Haunted by the gap between that ideal person and the person that they're sharing breakfast with. And because of the gap, the disillusion is inevitable. And disillusion is a very big reason why people do things that break up marriages. Now, in our culture, there are just a couple of the reasons why the divorce rate is as itself. And actually, they're quite depressing, aren't they? I mean, if there's a grain of truth in them, if marriage does restrict your freedom, or if the ideal spouse is just available, well, why bother? And so we come to Genesis 2. And here we find the foundations for marriage. And this will help us in our thinking about marriage to make sure that it is accurate and balanced and biblical and reasonable. We need to understand the importance of marriage as God created it and God intended it. Think of some people who, through some disaster, have got stuck in the desert. And all they have is an old Land Rover that won't go. And none of them is especially technical, and none of them knows anything about Land Rovers. But that is their only hope. Now, suppose that they just debate about the best way to get a Land Rover going, and one goes under the bonnet and starts pulling things here, and the other one does something here, and all the rest of it. Is that the way to make it go? Suppose one of them finds in the glove compartment some actual instructions of what you do under the bonnet of a Land Rover when it won't go. And what do you do? Do you just do it by trial and error and say, oh, well, we're just going to start again from scratch in our day because they're all outmoded? No, of course not. You'd follow the instructions by the person who made the car. Now, in our society, Genesis 2 is like opening the glove compartment and finding the instructions. The background is the creation of man in the first part of the chapter, and the creation of the garden where he is to work, and his commission in verse 15, that he's to work the garden and take care of it. He's on earth for a purpose. This is a man with a mission. And then verses 16 and 17 describe some parameters there, some ways in which he's going to be tested as to whether he is obedient or not. And then we come to verse 18 and this great, great saying. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. There is a big need here. The man needed company. He was on his own and he needed company. The human race was not created to be solitary. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 26, God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. And he says, our image, our likeness, let us make mankind. That's a hint as to what we know from the New Testament about God, that he's not just God, but he is one God with three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if we're made in the image and likeness of God, in some sense, that's true of us. We need to be in community. We are social creatures. But notice that he needed more than help. Notice what God says. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, helper, I don't know whether I really like that translation. At home, we've got this little apron, which I don't think doesn't fit any of our children anymore. And on it, it says, Mummy's little helper. And it's kind of quite sweet, but we're talking about a bit more than that here. This word is used of God coming to Israel's rescue at times in the Old Testament. And the word next to it is important. It's a suitable helper, or as you could say, a corresponding helper, a helper who fitted with him. Not a helper like him, the author could have said a helper like him, but no, a helper corresponding to him. In other words, a picture of someone who needed someone else who was a bit different to be able to do what he was intended to do. I was trying to find illustrations this week, and because of Prince Harry being in the news, this was what came to mind. Now, Prince Harry in Afghanistan has been the co-pilot of an Apache helicopter. Apache has a crew of two. There's the pilot, and he has his responsibilities, and the co-pilot, and he has his responsibilities. Harry was being a helper suitable for the pilot in their missions. It needed both of them to do the mission with their different kinds of training. And the man in the garden needed a helper. And then we come to this amazing section from verse 19 to 20. And what we see here is that the animal kingdom couldn't oblige. The Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. It's portrayed in this beautiful way as this kind of parade of animals and beasts. And what a lot there must have been. The wild animals. They're creatures. They're not helpers. Keep going through. Then there was the livestock, the domesticated or farmed animals, cows and pigs and things like that, perhaps. None of them would do. Not even the animals we might think of that we might call friends, like horses for some of us, or dogs still for some of us. Not even the animals who perhaps were most like the man. I think that's a sloth, isn't it? More like some of us than others. Or an orangutan. He didn't say the orangutan and say, she's the one for me, did he? He was able to name them all and show how he was exercising his God-given authority. But none of them did he say, yep, that's the one for me. One of the later Jewish rabbis portrays the animals passing in pairs and Adam saying, everything has its partner, but I have no partner. That there was a need. And then we see God's great gift, and the gift is the creation of a woman. Let me pick it up in verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. I know one of our church members training to be anaesthetist. Well, God was the first anaesthetist. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And another of our church members is a surgeon. God is portrayed as the first surgeon. What does he do? He takes one of the man's ribs, or maybe we should translate that in a more general way, something from the side of the man. Then the Lord God, verse 22, made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man. And the word made is the word to do with building. And God made the man, he's portrayed as a potter with clay. Now he's portrayed as a builder, but building with human tissue. Never surely has there ever been a more wonderful building of anything. The Lord God then brought her to the man. What a wonderful thing. The man is entirely passive, and this is this great gift of this woman who's brought to him. Look at the man's response. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. I just want you to first notice that this is rightly put in our Bibles as a bit of poetry. It's the first bit of love poetry. There's a sense of rapture about it. How wonderful, he says, and he bursts out into poetry. From the start, this was about romance. It's poetic and romantic and emotional and expressive. It's a bit different from the West Country farmer I read about this week who once said in an expansive and touching moment, I love my wife so much that sometimes it's all I can do to keep from telling her. And notice what the poetry says. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is a kind of shorthand for saying, she's like me. The phrase we use is my own flesh and blood. It's the Hebrew version of that. Not an orangutan, not a chimpanzee, not even a dog. Not like the animals at all. This is someone who is like me. Notice what he calls her. He doesn't just call her Man 2 or Man Friday, or whatever day of the week it was. Because she wasn't a man, she was a woman. She was like him, but she wasn't identical to him. She was not the same as him in every respect. She was complementary to him as helper, suitable, corresponding to him. It's a very beautiful and weighty and significant moment. One of the most famous responses to it is written by a commentator called Matthew Henry. Let me read it to you. Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. There may be an element of overinterpretation, the fact that she came out of the side, but actually it's not a bad way to think of the implications of this. Well, so far, you may say that's a A lovely story. But does it have abiding significance? Well, the author of Genesis was very clear that it did have abiding significance, because we move on to verses 24 and 25. And this is his kind of great summary and statement of its significance. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, this is very significant. It's quoted four times in the New Testament by both the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul, and at very important places in their arguments and teaching about marriage and sex. This is foundational. It's like the American Constitution, which came into being in 1789 and said, this is how it's going to be. Or the rules of tennis, this is how the game's going to be played. Or a knitting pattern, this is what the jumper's going to look like. This is how you do it. God had created something lasting. He had created it as something important, central for human society to work. God had created a blueprint for the central building block of every human community. And that perpetual blueprint was marriage. Marriage between a man and a woman for life. And we need to say that marriage was not therefore invented in the Bronze Age to sort out property issues or paternity issues, to sort out competition for the most attractive women, as some anthropologists have suggested. It's not something which has been just created by the church in the Middle Ages or refined in the 19th century or anything like that, as forces are trying to tell us today. It is something that was created at the beginning for God for every society. And it's not like a set of, it's not like a kind of computer manual that's got outdated. You know, you've got a computer manual for Windows 3 or something like that, and you throw it away. It's no good anymore. That is not what this is. It is of perpetual relevance. And it's not something that a government can reinvent, or our government's trying to at the moment, or even individuals. It's God's plan for us. It's the way life should work. Let's look at what that means. First of all, it is a new, lifelong, exclusive union between a man and a woman. He says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother. The word leaves can be translated forsakes as well. It has a sense of leaving behind. He is saying that when you get married, something radically changes. The most important human connection in your life is now in a new place. It is now with your husband or your wife, and not with your parents. And this is something that doesn't just happen inside our heads. It's something that is visible and public. There's a big difference here between something between people just moving in, kind of on the off chance, and they might move back or move out. This is a public, formal, legal moment. That's why it's so helpful that it is done in that way. And even in the way that many marriage services are done, there's a great symbolism. In so many of them, the bride will be walked down the aisle by her father, who will then give her away, and at the end of the service, she will walk down the aisle with her husband. The symbolism is very special. We had a wedding here about 18 months ago. One of the couple was French, and I don't know whether this is a French thing or whether it was just their idea, but actually at the beginning, they first of all had the mother walking the groom down the aisle, his mother walking him down the aisle, and then the bride followed with her father. I don't know whether they particularly wanted to reinforce it in their situation, but it certainly was very biblical. Now, in more traditional societies where there's a high sense of duty to parents, this is a very important principle. For what I understand, say, about South Asian culture, for some of you here, from a more Chinese background perhaps, or other similar backgrounds, this is very important for you. That there is a distinct break and change when you get married. Even in our society, it's important. We get a hint of it from all the mother-in-law jokes that there are around. I thought I'd research them a bit this week, and I found one website that offered no fewer than several thousand mother-in-law jokes. Now, I remember that my mother-in-law's gone off to Bermuda for a month, so I'm free to tell as many as I like. But actually, we don't have time, and she's wonderful anyway. But, you know, there's no smoke without fire. And there are parents who are not ready to let go. That means this principle is very important for people who are getting married. And it's even more important for those who are a bit older and your children are getting married. or have got married. And there's a big adjustment all round. Then notice what happens. He leaves. He's to leave his mother and father and is united to his wife. The old version, the authorised version, instead of is united, had a word, cleaves. And quite often we hear that today. People talk about leaving and cleaving, and it's rather useful because of the way it rhymes. And it's a good description of what happens. You leave your husband, your parents' family, and you join your wife or your husband, leaving and cleaving. But I used to find that rather puzzling, because the word cleaving, surely the way most of us use it, is kind of about meat cleaving, isn't it? A little picture here. And kind of that didn't really do it for me very well. And I always thought it was rather odd. It's more like the end of a marriage than the beginning, to talk about cleaving your wife. Anyway, I've done some research and had some help, and actually this is a word that has one spelling and one sound, but has two completely different meanings. It comes from two different Old English sets of words. And there is an Old English word that does mean to cleave, so you can slice through something, but there is another different Old English word which has the meaning clings or sticks. It's about the man holding fast to his wife. It's the Old English word that we get the word clay for. We've got a picture of some sticky clay here. Think of it as clinging. The man is united to his wife. The man clings to his wife. It's a wonderful, wonderful, expressive word. It suggests passion. It suggests permanence. People who are committed to being glued together. People who are committed to staying that way. What the Bible calls a covenant. It's the way God relates to us when we trust in him. And it has a very important implication. The Lord Jesus brings this out for us in Matthew 19. He refers to Genesis 2, and he quotes this verse, and then in Matthew 19 in verse 6 he says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." In the animal kingdom, there are a number of different species which mate for life. There are swans, and black vultures, and collared doves, and bald eagles, and Schistosoma mansoni worms. Titter ye not, you may well have some in your tummy, or somewhere. And actually, there are plenty of people who have these in their tummy who are less faithful than these worms are. There are also wolves, albatrosses, French angelfish, and gibbons. They all mate for life. Human beings, God says, are to be the same. But obviously at a much higher plane, in a much more special way. That is why the marriage service says, until death parts us. This is for life. And the marriage service is very clear. There's all that beautiful kind of rhythmic poetry you find in it. But actually, it's an awful lot to be promising, because it needs to be. However ill you get, however poor you get, however difficult life is, I'm going to stick to you. It means that it is a very serious commitment. No one is to separate a husband and wife. And that's where the other meaning of cleave might come in. No one is to cleave them apart. They are to be stuck together. Well, someone will say, that sounds like a terrible restriction on my freedom. But you know, that's like saying that the barriers down the middle of the motorway restrict your freedom. There are some kinds of freedom we're better off without, and some kind of restrictions and commitments that set us free. And actually, a lifelong exclusive commitment creates for each person unequaled security and stability. It creates the conditions for the freedom that which really matters, which is personal fulfillment, as we fulfill God's plan for our lives. So it is a lifelong exclusive commitment between a man and a woman. And then we need to notice that it is a lifelong exclusive commitment between a man and a woman which is sealed in sex. They shall become one flesh. The one flesh picture is a picture of a very close relationship. In fact, the closest relationship you can have with another person. It's a picture of a relationship which is sexual. And the sex is a picture of the closeness of the relationship. And the sex is there to express and deepen the commitment. It does that because it's so intimate. It does that because it's so important. It's the way children come into being. And it does that because it's exclusive, because it's not to be done with anyone else. This is where sex finds its meaning and finds its purpose and finds its fulfillment in the context of a lifelong, loving, exclusive commitment between a man and a woman. It becomes like a kind of super glue. I was thinking about this week. I remember when I was at school, we got bored on a Sunday afternoon. It was a boarding school, and we often got bored, and we thought we'd play a prank, and we went out and bought some super glue, and we got a 50p piece or a pound coin or something, and we glued it to the pavement with super glue. And we went up to a room that was on the first floor, just next to the street. It was literally just next to it. And we knew that some boys from the junior school would be coming along there. Of course, they would come along and they'd see the pound and they'd try and get it off. And while they were bending over, we would squirt water down their necks. I'm not commending that to you, but it was rather a fun way. And they couldn't get the coin off. It was glued on. It was super glue. A major part of the way that marriages are enabled to keep going and to be glued together is through sex. There is a unique bonding in marriage which is sealed and renewed in sexual intimacy and self-giving. Because views on sex and practicing sex are so varied and pressured in our society, we need to draw some implications on this. That one flesh teaching means that sex belongs in marriage and nowhere else. Outside of marriage, it is dangerous and wrong and harmful. It may well bring about children who can't be in the right place, which is within a committed, stable, lifelong marriage relationship. But also, if you think of the super glue, would you use super glue for attaching a poster to the wall in your bedroom? Of course you wouldn't, because as soon as you started to try and pull it apart, something would tear. You'd probably tear the poster, you might even lift off some of the paint. Trying to use sex outside of marriage just for pleasure is like using superglue in the wrong place, and you get torn by it. Paul cites this teaching in 1 Corinthians 6, where he's showing the dangers of sex outside marriage. Tim Keller puts it nicely. Sex, he says, is God's appointed way for a man and a woman to say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. And then he says, you must not use sex to say anything else. Second point of application, don't get married unless you fancy him or her. If you don't want to go to bed with her, she's unlikely to be the one for you. Third implication, don't let sex dry up in your marriage. Now, there are special circumstances, ill health, age, the monthly cycle, disability. Yes, there are. There are caveats one has to make. But even having said that there are special circumstances, I would still say, don't let sex dry up in your marriage. For those who are in the early years of marriage, almost invariably sexual adjustment needs tenderness and communication and learning on both sides. And almost certainly there are some folk here this morning, because of the number of people, who would benefit enormously from a proper, honest chat about this. It may be that for you intimacy has become rare or perfunctory or just a matter of tension, a kind of elephant in the room. Now, there may be all sorts of reasons for that. It may not be something that can be sorted out all that quickly. There may be things you need to talk through that are nothing to do with sex. But that sense of sexual estrangement or difficulty is not the biblical pattern for marriage. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, don't stop making love, except perhaps in the most special of circumstances. And he says, talk it through. Talk through the differences in levels of appetite and so on. And it may well be that some folk here, and I guess you would know who you are, need to take some special steps, make some time together, read one of the books, they've all got chapters on sex, even seeking some help. And then finally a word for those who can't express their sexuality in this way because they're unmarried or no longer married. I want to say that sex matters in marriage, and it may well feel like a real hardship not to be able to experience that. But you can live without it. Sex is not like food or oxygen. Now, that idea may seem very hard, and it may take a lot of wise self-management. And Paul does say it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That may be something you should pursue if you're not already doing so. But you can live without it. God helps us with that, and it can be done. And then there's another thing I want you to notice, that marriage is seen here as a lifelong exclusive woman of a sexual kind between a man and a woman, union between a man and a woman, for the glory of God. What is it all actually for? Now, it is certainly for companionship. The man was alone and someone was brought into his life. But it's not simply just about companionship. It is about a companionship that enables us to do something more than just ourselves. And sometimes there's a kind of socially conservative view of marriage that just sees marriage essentially as being about the couple and their family. And people get married and they get very introverted and inward-looking, and they don't see much of their old friends, and they have children. And if they're Christians, they stop doing very much in church. And it's just all about the kind of building of a cozy nest and trying to produce perfect children. Marriage is about helping us to fulfill God's plans for us. And those plans, verse 15, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. God's calling on all of our lives is to fulfill his mission for this world, in the workplace, in the community, in the church, and of course in the family. And a big part of that is actually about having children. Chapter 1 and verse 28 says, "Be fruitful and increase in number." If we're thinking about marriage, if you're thinking about getting married, children, like sex, are part of the point, except in unusual circumstances. It's also about helping each other to grow in spiritual maturity. The challenge of the tree in verse 17 was there. They were to help each other in growing through the test God had laid. You see, there is a purpose to marriage beyond the marriage, and it's fulfilled as we help one another. As an implication to that as well, that the mission of marriage means that the mission needs a leader. And the pattern set down here and echoed through Scripture is that leader is to be the man. There are three reasons even in this passage. God gave the commission to the man in verse 15, and he holds the man to account for its failure and their moral failure in chapter 3 and verse 9. The second thing in the passage is that the man was created first. That may not be self-evident to us, but Paul argues from that in 1 Timothy 2. Then there's the man naming the woman. Naming is the responsibility of authority and leadership in the Bible. Now, we may resist that, but this is the biblical pattern. And in all the years we've done marriage preparation with people, we sometimes have people wanting to know, that always have people wanting to know how it works, but in the end, no one's saying, oh, no, we're going to go off and the woman's going to be the leader, or it's just going to be a matter of equals. People have seen the sense of it. And the New Testament tells us about the kind of leadership it's to be, and it's the Jesus kind, the self-sacrificial kind. Think of the captain of a sports team. He's not an egomaniac, selfish, individualist team captain who wants all the glory for themselves and thinks the rest of the team is to work for him, but the kind of captain who does the hard jobs and organizes the team so everyone can contribute their best to a team effort. The one who takes responsibility for making sure things happen and when they don't go well. Sometimes in a marriage, the captain is more like a forward, sometimes more like a defender, but he's always the captain. It is a combination of different people with different roles and a wonderful self-sacrificial love that binds them together so that they can fulfill God's purposes in having children and in contributing to the wider society. So we see a perpetual blueprint, marriage, a new lifelong exclusive union between a man and a woman, sealed in sex and for more than itself. But you know, there's a gap there between this and our experience, isn't there? It's kind of expressed as we read verse 25. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And somehow we've moved from there, that sense of transparent openness and confidence. And in so many ways, marriage and sex and relationships have been affected by the fall and by our own fallen human nature. We're going to look at these things in a few weeks' time under the title Relationships and Sex in a Fallen World, and be thinking more about proposals for same-sex marriage and about homosexuality and singleness and some other things under that title. But But for now, let's just remember that marriage matters, that we need to understand it properly, and these are the instructions, those lost instructions that we need to make our lives work properly. And let's come back, finally, to thinking about marriage and companionship and loneliness. Because there's a danger for all of us that our thinking on marriage will not help us here. I was thinking about my sermon on Friday morning, and I went and found Debbie, and we had this little dialogue. Me: what do you think marriage is for? Debbie: companionship. Me: so am I the answer to your need for company? Debbie: imperfectly. What do you think I thought? Do you think I thought, she doesn't appreciate me? Or do you think I thought, help, what a failure I am? Actually, I thought, phew. Because I could never, on my own, be the cure for her need for company. I'm not that interesting or friendly or fun or kind, am I? I can't be around the whole time anyway. I've other things to do. Thank goodness she doesn't see me as her personal saviour. What a relief. Now, I think many of us, whether we're married or not, think that marriage is about my fulfillment through a perfect person. But marriage simply cannot bear that weight. It couldn't even bear that weight in the Garden of Eden before they'd sinned. Yes. Adam and Eve couldn't meet all each other's needs. They needed the animals for some things, and they needed the Lord God as well. All of us need more than one other person. All of us need lots more than one other person, lots of other people, extended families, families like the church, communities. There is a need in us for more than just people even. There is a need in us for God himself. And that leads us to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, where in just the most stunning way he talks about marriage, and then he quotes this verse and he says, look, this is a kind of mystery here, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Marriage gives us a picture of the relationship that matters most, which is the Lord Jesus Christ coming and dying for us and being raised again and becoming our personal saviour if we will receive him, and becoming, in the words of that song, our first love, the greatest person in our life, the most important person in our lives. Knowing Jesus is much better and much more important than being married. If you are not married, but you know Jesus, you are infinitely better off than someone who's not married and doesn't know Jesus. Many of us think that marriage is about being fulfilled for a person, perfect person. Let me say again, marriage simply cannot bear that weight, but there is a perfect person, and it is in him that our lives are fulfilled, and in him we realize God's potential for us. He is our personal saviour. He is the one who gives us husbands or wives, or maybe doesn't give us husbands or wives, and he is equally loving and generous to all of his children. Marriage and life are more than companionship, more than me and the fulfilment of my dreams and desires, more than just us and the fulfilment of our dreams and desires. They're about God and the fulfilment of his plan, whether through marriage or not. Those of us who are married need to make sure we're not making an idol out of our husband or wife. Those of us who are not married need to make sure we're not making an idol out of the one husband or wife we don't have. For all of us, let's be sure that Jesus is our first love, and that he is more important than the husband or wife we have or wish we had. And check, we see marriage not as an end in itself, but as helping us to fulfill God's great commissions, the first one and the second, in us or through us. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing commitment to us. That you have died for us, that you live in us, and you will never forsake us. We pray, O Lord, that if we're married, you'll help us to be faithful and loving and do what we need to do to make our marriages grow. If we're not married, Lord, we lift that to you. We pray that if it be your will, we may find someone to marry. And until then, we pray you'd make us content and help us to serve you as we are. For those, Lord, who perhaps will never marry and never marry again, we pray, O Lord, that we will find many friends and many companions and much human society in the church and outside. And that for all of us, you, Lord Jesus, would be our first love. For your name's sake. Amen.